Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn in Matthew's Gospel to the last few verses of chapter 13. And we'll be looking today particularly at this passage concerning Herod Antipas and John the Baptist and the death of John the Baptist in chapter 14. But we have a few verses left here. In the 13th chapter, the parables of the kingdom have been finished. So look at verse 53, please. This is Matthew 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Now, I'd just like to point these things out. If you want to do a very thorough study of Matthew, you might want to know these things. As I pointed out before, that Matthew has built his gospel account around five major discourses. And each time one of these is completed, there's a clue that you can know that, in fact, that has ended and that was a major discourse. And the clue's right there in that verse, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables... And so five times you see that kind of an expression throughout the book. Look, for example, at chapter 7 and the 28th verse. And, of course, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first major discourse, kingdom ethics, where Jesus showed how God's people, people of his kingdom, are to live their lives. And at verse 28, notice it says, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, there's the clue. And we saw the same thing in with chapter 10. We saw kingdom mission, principles there about how the gospel and the presenting of God's kingdom is to be done. And in chapter 11, verse 1, there was a similar statement. And so... just something that if you want to really study this Gospel of Matthew, I think it's interesting to you to know that. It's not something you have to know, but it's worth taking a note of, I think. So let's go on. Verse 54, and coming to his hometown, which of course is not Bethlehem, that's where he was born, but his hometown is Nazareth because that's where he was raised. He taught them in their synagogue. You can see an interesting cross-reference to that, perhaps in Luke 4. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? They don't really know what to think of Jesus here. He has a certain wisdom, a certain authority, but he has no official credentials. He's never attended a rabbinical school. And I think perhaps it was just hard for these people who had watched Jesus grow up as a little boy, grow from childhood to manhood, and to assimilate the fact that this local boy is so much in demand now by the crowds and doing these marvelous things and this marvelous teaching. Just a little bit too much for them to handle, I think. Going on to verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? That's an interesting statement. The carpenter's son. Joseph's name is not mentioned here. Of course, we understand that Jesus didn't have a biological father. He was born of a virgin. But he did have a father, a legal father, and he was a carpenter. The fact that his name is not mentioned here, Joseph's name is missing, perhaps suggests that he had passed away by this time. There's some indications in the Gospels that he did die earlier. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So how do we account for these siblings, these they're half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. And by the way, we do think that this brother James is the man who wrote the book of James. He also became a leader in the Jerusalem church after Jesus resurrection and ascension to heaven. Judas, we do think he wrote the book of Jude. So how would we understand these brothers and sisters? Well, they are. It's natural to assume that they're children born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. That after Jesus had been born, they began what we would consider normal marital relations, and many children were given to them. Look back at Matthew 1 again, point out something we looked at way back when. Matthew in chapter 1 gives a short account of the birth of Christ in verses 18 through 25. And so if you look at verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. We understand that means he had no sexual relationship with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The idea in some places that Mary remained a virgin perpetually forever is a wrong doctrine. It's not true. And so that explains these children, brothers, half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. You know, in the Jewish culture, to have a lot of children meant you were really blessed of God. That's how they looked at it. And I think this couple were very blessed of God in these children that were born to them. And I would point out one other thing here that we can't say about all of them, but we know that some of them at least, I hope all of them became believers in Jesus Christ. It wasn't until after the resurrection, after the ascension to heaven. But we read this interesting fact in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, where the church is gathered together there to pray, waiting for the Holy Spirit to anoint them. And we read in Acts 1, verse 14, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. So we understand from that that these siblings became Christians. And let me just finish that section there. Verse 57, it says, they took offense of him, and that's the people of Nazareth. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. One other thing I might mention about the fact of the brothers who became believers. I think sometimes of Acts 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Now, that's not a guarantee that just because we are Christians, all our children become believers, but I do think God, in his grace, many times does save family units. Who do we care more than our own offspring that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ? So that finishes chapter 13. Now, we're ready to start chapter 14 in kind of a different section now of Matthew's gospel, having finished the kingdom parables. Starting in chapter 14, Matthew is going to focus more and more on his teaching to the disciples. They're being prepared for what lies ahead. They're being prepared for the crisis of his coming death and his resurrection. He's going to minister less to the crowds. And I think we've already seen, we saw particularly in chapter 11, that many people are beginning to reject him in spite of the mighty signs of his messiahship. They've seen the healings, they've seen the exorcisms. So that will be more and more the focus of his ministry. Also, I wanted to mention this passage in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, is also found in Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. And we're going to want to look at some of that today. Mark brings out some very interesting facets of this passage that Matthew did not mention. It's also found in Luke 9, verses 7 to 9, but it's just a short little passage. And we'll be able to glean much here from Matthew and also Mark. Let me give you a little history of the wicked Herod clan. There were a number of Herod rulers. Of course, they began with Herod the Great. He was a king. He ruled by Rome's decree over Israel from 37 to 4 B.C. We know what a ruthless, terrible man he was. Killed all the babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. When he died, he willed his kingdom to several of his sons. One of those was Archelaus. He was not a king. He was called an ethnarch, which is a step below a king. He ruled in Judea, but Archelaus ruled so badly that Rome replaced him, and that's where they begin to have a series of governors, and Pontius Pilate would be one of those. Archelaus is mentioned in Matthew 2, verse 22. Another son is the one we're looking at here, Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch, means he ruled, literally it means to rule a fourth. And I guess meaningfully it means he's a little less than an ethnarch. He ruled the area around the Sea of Galilee, particularly to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and an area was known as Perea, which was a section east of the Jordan River. Another son who had rulership was Philip. Philip ruled in an area north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And I'll mention one other Herod. That would be Agrippa the First, who was not a son. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. He's important to us because in Acts 12, verse 1, he put James the Apostle to death. This was the first of the apostles to die, and he died at the sword of Agrippa the First. So Herod Antipas and Philip are both mentioned in our text today. Let me just put it this way. There was not a good apple in the bunch. They were rotten to the core. Sad to say. Well, finally, let's get to our text now, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So he's hearing about Jesus. Some of the people said, and you see this in Mark's account, but some of the people said, "This is Elijah, or one of the other prophets has risen from the dead." And some of the other people said John the Baptist. But Herod Antipas is convinced this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. I think we might see a guilty conscience at work there. He killed this man, and now he thinks maybe he's back alive again. And then in beginning at verse 3, we're told how that murderous act by which Herod had John put to death, we'll tell how that came to pass. Verse 3, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Let me just give you a little background here again. Herod Antipas was married to a princess. I would tell you who she was if I could pronounce her name, but I'd rather not take a chance on murdering it. But she was a princess. She was a daughter of a Nabataean king named Aretas, and his kingdom bordered upon this area that Herod ruled, known as Perea. Now, so Herod Antipas had a wife. Herod's stepbrother, Philip, had a wife, and her name was Herodias. And Antipas, when I say Antipas, I'm talking about the Herod Antipas. He persuaded Herodias, well, he was infatuated with her. And he actually persuaded her she should divorce Philip. Herod would divorce his wife, and they'd get married. And that's exactly what happened. Whether they had an affair or a little fling ahead of time, we're not told. But here enters John the Baptist. John, this brave man, he said, well, verse 4, John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And the violation of Scripture that it would seem that John has in mind is a passage in Leviticus. He accuses him of the sin of incest. Let's look at it. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 16. Leviticus 18, 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Stated elsewhere, similarly, look at Leviticus 20, verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So that's the sin of incest that John is accusing Herod of. Go back to the text now, and verse 4 again, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, the English words had been saying, translate one Greek word, it's pronounced elegon, and what's significant about it, it's a verb written in a tense that you don't see a whole lot, but it's called the imperfect tense. And this is what it means, continuous action in past time. What that means, that John didn't say this to Herod once, or twice, or three times. It's like every time he saw him, he reminded him, it is not lawful for you to have her. He was constant, persistent in pointing out Herod's sin to him. And for this reason, Herod imprisoned John in a, well, as I've had it described, it was a terrible, terrible hot dungeon. It was a castle palace, but it had a dungeon attached to it in a place that's called Machaerus. It's near the Dead Sea. It's 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. If you know anything about the Dead Sea, it's hot there, real hot. And when Jan and I were in Israel, we actually saw this structure from a long distance off. He couldn't go there. It's still there. Herod the Great, he built all kinds of things there. He loved to build things, and Herod the Great built it. That's where John was imprisoned. Now, this is where I want you to turn for the first time to Mark 6. It might be helpful just kind of if you can go back and forth here. Several things we should look at in Mark 6. I want you to note how Mark puts this Herodias feelings toward John. And a passage here is verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that is against John, and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Kind of hard to understand that there, but well, we'll take it for what it says, that Herod, even though he had imprisoned him, he feared John because he knew he was a righteous and holy man. Think of John. Think of our calling to be the light of the world. John is really that. But Herodias wants him dead. She has a grudge against Herod. And so Herod wouldn't execute him. I imagine she badgered him day and night about that. But he feared John, and he knew the people considered John a prophet. Let's go on. Let's go back to Matthew verses 6 and 7 and see what happened. Well, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, here's where you got to go back to Mark again. I want you to notice some additional information here in verse 21. See if you notice something a little bit unusual to us about this birthday party. Verse 21 of Mark 6. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. You notice anything about that? This is an all-men's affair. There's no women there. These are, his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. It's a men's party. And I think we can make some assumptions here about what went on. A lot of drinking. Herod by now is drunk. His guests are drunk. The language that's being used, the stories that are being told, the jokes are becoming increasingly crude. Not fit for mixed company. Not fit for any company, frankly. And then, here comes this girl into the party. Call her an exotic dancer. And we're told that it was the daughter of Herodias who came and danced before the company. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, her name was Salome. And she was Herodias' daughter. Not through Herod. This was a daughter born through Philip. Philip was her father. Let's just suggest her dance would have been very provocative. Well, I'll just tell you what John MacArthur said about it in his study Bible from the book of Mark. He said it's comparable to a modern striptease. So that's the kind of thing that's going on. And note she pleased Herod. And this is another thing you find in Mark 4:22, Herod and his guests. The men are enjoying this dance. Now I'd ask this question. Why would a mother allow her daughter to make a display of herself before these drunk men, boisterous? I'll bet they're getting kind of out of control too. Well, I'll tell you what some of the commentators think, and I think I agree with them. Some of the commentators think Herodias planned all of this. She is, after all, a conniver. And she knows her husband very well. She knows the party's gone on long enough that by now Herod's drunk. She knows his party guests are drunk. She knows how they will react to this fleshly show of Salome, her daughter. They're giving applause to Herod. Things like, Antipas, this is the best party you've ever thrown. You are a great party host, and he's eaten it up. And the inebriated, prideful party host will stupidly promise Salome, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And here it comes, verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. I mean, do you suppose Herod's mouth sort of dropped open when he heard that? Did his heart almost quit beating? Did he think, I've been had? Let's read on, verse 9. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his gifts, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And there's kind of a little postlogue here. His disciples came, that would be the disciples of John, and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now Herod should have refused the request. This is outlandish. But he didn't. Because he's a prideful man, he cannot lose face before his guests. And so he grants this terrible request. Sorrowfully he does it, but he does it anyway. I have a little book here by A.T. Robertson. It's some minor characters of the New Testament, and he wrote a chapter in here. He called it Herod Antipas and Herodias Homewreckers. And I'll just read a few lines here of what he wrote. The inference of the gruesome story is that Herodias gloated over her victim and Salome exulted in her sensual triumph, while Antipas, in his muddled mind from drunken debauchery, sought to justify his brutality by respect for his oath in the presence of his guests. Herodias had sunk so low that she flung her own daughter into this drunken crowd to carry out her will against John the Baptist. The only noble picture here is that of John, who lost his head for his courage, but who towers still above them all. Well, let me conclude this way. For all the corrupt, wicked, depraved people found in this passage, beginning with Herod Antipas, his wife Herodias, her daughter Salome, and the drunken guests at the birthday party, one individual stands out as the faithful servant of the Lord. And of course, that's John the Baptist. And I just think this is the key word here, courage. Courage is displayed in his rebuking the ruler for his sinful violation of God's law. And he knows the danger that it places him in to do that. James Boyce wrote this, "The world does not want to be told it is sinful, that it has broken the holy law of God, that it needs a Savior who is Jesus." And I think it's good for us to read of these faithful men in the Bible, faithful men and women, the faithful ministry of people like John, or read Hebrews chapter 11, and there are indeed faithful men and women who had courage. And I've been suggesting to you that there are likely hard days ahead for the church. I really think there are. Our secularized society is acting as if it wants to get as far away from God as it can. It denies his existence by teaching evolution. It denies his life-giving works in the womb of a pregnant woman by abortion. It denies his sovereign right to create men as men and women as women in the transgender movement. It denies his right to regulate marriage in our new gay rights marriage law. And we may not be far from a day when secular society says to the church, you and I, we've had enough of you Christians. You either get on board with us in our new morality, our new social construct that removes God and exalts man, or we just might remove you. I don't say these things except for the fact I think it's so. I think courage is going to be called for on the part of believers in Jesus Christ. And we have these many examples of courageous men and women in the Bible. And of course, we have the ultimate, the courage of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who endured the suffering of the cross. And without his courage and his willingness to die in a death that atoned for sin, we could not be saved. So I think this is an important little passage of Scripture. And next week we'll go on and we'll look at the feeding of the 5,000, verses 13 through 21. That's about as far as we'll go. Father, we thank you that though we do live in tumultuous times, and we know that there's been more outward persecution of Christians in past ages than we have experienced. But we know, Father, in good and bad and thick and thin, it's our responsibility to be obedient to you and to faithful to your cause. And we are so thankful, Father, for the hope we have of heaven. Not because we deserve to be there, we absolutely don't, but because of your kindness and goodness to your people in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to atone for all of our sins. Father, help us if we do face such difficulties as we might, and we all will face some opposition. It's just natural to live in a fallen world like this and a present evil age like this that there will be opposition, but help us to be strong. Help us to be reminded of our forefathers, even thinking of that on a Father's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.